Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come to this text in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and we see Saul hunting after David, we're reminded, Lord, that we have an enemy who's hunting after us. But Lord, that we're in the eye of the enemy. But Lord, we're also in your eye, and we know that you're so much greater than the enemy. And Lord, that we can trust you to protect us in any circumstance that you put us in. David was put in a very difficult circumstance. It looked like he might lose his life, Lord, but you protected him through the entire process. And Lord, you'll do the same for us. Lord, teach us today. And there's some strange going-ons again in this text today. Lord, maybe a lesson we can learn about revival. So a lesson we can learn about revival in our own lives and in the life of the lost people in this country, Lord. So there's some really good lessons here today. We can only learn those lessons by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. So I ask you to guide our study today, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you look on the back of your bulletins again, David's actually in the middle of your bulletins. And you, where is it, David? Yeah, on the middle in the back. You see the title today of today's text is The Eye of the Tiger, and you see that eye of the tiger there staring back at you. Most of you are familiar with the expression, the eye of the tiger, but what does it mean? When you're in the eye of the tiger, what does it mean? You're in trouble. You're in deep trouble. Because once that tiger puts his eye on his prey, he's not going to be satisfied until his prey is dead. So once you're in the eye of the tiger, then you're facing almost certain death. Now, you remember in last week's study how the women had sung that song when Saul and David were coming back from fighting the Philistines, and they had sung that song, Saul has killed his thousands, and David had killed his 10,000s. Well, that made Saul pretty angry, didn't it? Pretty jealous. And so if you remember, if you go to chapter 18 and look back there, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and look at verse number 9, you remember what it says there? It says, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. So from that day forward, David was in the eye of the tiger. He was being eyed by Saul, and it was Saul's plan from that moment on to kill David. The other night I watched a movie, really a great movie, Bad Theology, and if you get past the theology, the movie's really fantastic. But it's the movie called The Life of Pi. Have any of y'all seen that? I mean, really a good movie. It's about this family in India who owns this zoo, and this boy named Pi. And the father of the family decides that, hey, it's time that the political situation was getting rough, so it's time that they move and settle somewhere else. And so he decides to pack up the family and move to Canada. And take the animals with him, and once he gets to Canada, sell the animals, and they were to live on the money from the proceeds of selling the animals. So they board this Japanese freighter, and one night on the ship, there's this violent storm, and the ship is shaking, and Pi is woken up by the storm, and so he goes out on the deck, and about the time he gets out on the deck, the ship capsizes, and he's thrown into a lifeboat. And there's several events that take place in between there. His family dies, they perish on the ship, everybody else perishes on the ship. And after a series of events, he's alone on that boat with a Bengal tiger named Richard Parker. And from that moment on, hey, that tiger wants to eat. And so from that moment on, and after the other animals on the boat are dead, Pi is the only one left on the boat, and so he's in the eye of the tiger. And Pi and Richard Parker wants to eat Pi. Well, Pi cries out to God, and he actually believes that it's the will of God that he's on that boat with the tiger, and so he tries to make the very best of the situation. He finds his purpose actually in saving the life of Richard Parker the tiger. That becomes his purpose in life at that point. And over the coming months, he feeds the tiger. He actually gets in the water with sharks and risks his life to get food for him and the tiger. So he risks his life for the tiger. He takes care of the tiger. He tames the tiger, sort of tames the tiger. And at one point, the tiger gets really hungry. He jumps off the boat to get these fish that are circling the boat, the sharks that are circling the boat, and he can't get back in the boat. And so Pi has an option there where he can just let him drown or save him and bring him back in the boat. Even though this tiger wants to kill him, he brings him back into the boat and saves his life. Well, at the end of the story, the boat lands on a beach in Mexico near a jungle. And any of you that know have cats know just how cats are. The tiger, Pi, has saved his life. He's taken care of him. He's done everything he can for this tiger. But the tiger walks off into the jungle, and he doesn't even look back at Pi. I mean, he doesn't care about Pi, and it shows just how cold and heartless the tiger was and how ungrateful he was for all that Pi had done as he walks away into the jungle and they never see each other again. Now, I don't think the author of The Life of Pi wrote that as an allegory of the life of or the story of David and Saul, but it certainly would fit that story. Because Saul's like the tiger, and David's like Pi. I mean, there's a series of events that have left David stranded in the palace of Saul. That's where he feels God's placed him, and he feels it's God's will that he's there. And the whole time he's there, he's in the eye of the tiger. But David feels he's in the will of God, and so he risks his life for Saul. He serves Saul. He feeds Saul spiritually. Even later on, we'll see him when he has a chance to kill Saul or let his man kill Saul. He spares Saul's life. But in the end, Saul is just as cold and heartless as Richard Parker the tiger. And all he can think about is killing David. And so let's pick up in today's text, and we'll just see how heartless and ruthless Saul is. So pick up with me in chapter 19, verse number 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So here's what happened. Saul gathers all his servants together, his generals. He gathers Jonathan, and he brings them into his conference room, and he says, "Guys, I've got an announcement. I'm going to kill David." "What? David? David who killed Goliath? David who's fought for you all of these years? You're going to kill him?" "Yeah, I'm going to kill him." "Why are you going to kill him?" "Well, I'm jealous of David. I hate David. I want David dead. I'm an evil man, and I'm going to do an evil deed. I'm a murderer at heart, and I'm just going to murder David." I don't think he said that, did he? You know what he said? More than likely, he probably trumped up some kind of charges against David and said, "David's trying to steal my throne, and we're going to have to kill him. He's a rebel, and he's going to have to be killed." But Jonathan sees right through that, and Jonathan delights greatly in David, and so Jonathan, is not going to let that happen. At least he's going to try to not let that happen. But I think in one sense at this point, Jonathan is in denial about his father. Jonathan had already forgotten what his father tried to do to him. You remember when Jonathan had that great victory against the Philistines and he ate the honey? And Saul had some kind of stupid proclamation that you weren't to eat anything sweet during the day, during the battle, and he had eaten the honey. And so he was going to kill his old son for just eating a little honey after he had this great victory over the Philistines? I mean, if he had killed his own son, don't you think maybe he would kill David? Certainly he would kill David. So Jonathan, I think he still thinks his father's not going to do this, but he's going to warn David anyway. So in verse number 2, Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'm going to go talk to him, and I'm going to try to talk sense to him. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I'm going to look in my father's eyes. I'm going to listen to what he has to say, and then I'm going to tell you what's going on and see if you need to flee or not." So Jonathan spoke well of David, verse number 4, to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, and against really against God, against David, because he's not sinned against you. On the contrary, look at the works he's done for you. He's been very good towards you. He's been loyal. He's been kind. He's risked his life for you. And so how could you do this? For remember, he took, in verse number 5, he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine giant. Have you already forgotten that, Dad? And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel through David. You saw it and you rejoiced. Why then would you sin against innocent blood and kill David in cold-blooded murder? How could you do this? And so he has a little bit of impact on his dad. It's only temporary. Everything with Saul, you're going to see, is temporary. He's a lot like a lot of us. He lives day to day based upon his feelings and his emotions. It's a very dangerous way to live. One of the things you want to learn from this lesson is not to be like Saul. Not to be tossed to and fro based upon your feelings and emotions. I am guilty of that myself. And one day, you know, I'm on cloud nine, the next day I'm in the pit. One day I'm on cloud nine, the next day I'm in the pit. Why is that? Because I'm not trusting the Lord. When I'm trusting the Lord, hey, everything should look good, shouldn't it? Because all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. So whatever's going on in my life, it's for my good. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore. Now when Saul swears, boy, you better believe he's going to keep his word, right? Wrong. As the Lord lives. So he swears by God. You see his disrespect for the Lord, for the things of the Lord, the fact he would swear to the Lord, but he's feeling okay about it right now. See, he's operating on his feelings and he's making a commitment that he's not going to keep. Because as soon as he gets a distressing spirit again, an evil spirit comes upon him, he's going to go right back to trying to kill David. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And I believe Jonathan believed him at this point. Jonathan's one of those guys, and I give him credit, he wants to believe the best about people. He wants to believe the best about his dad. He believes he's convinced his dad, hey, Dad, you're wrong. You don't want to kill David. That's a foolish thing. David's not out to harm you. David's not out to steal your kingdom from you. I mean, yeah, he might be anointed king, but he's going to bide his time. He's going to wait. So Saul swore, and it looked like things were going good for David. So Jonathan called David on his iPhone. Isn't that what that says? It said he called David, right? Okay. Well, he texted David. Then Jonathan texted David or called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Now, Jonathan was wrong. Jonathan was wrong about his dad. He was wrong about bringing David back to his dad, because as we're going to see right away, David is still in the eye of the tiger. Look at verse number 8. And there was war again, and David went out. He goes back to the palace, and he fights again and risks his life for Saul. And Saul was putting him in the front lines, hoping he would die. And the more he would put him on the front lines, the greater the victories he would have, and the greater a hero he would become in Israel. So it was backfiring on Saul. If I was Saul, I would have put him in the kitchen as a cook or something. But Saul was stupid. He thought, I'm going to get him killed, and he's making a hero out of the guy. So he went and fought with the Philistines, and he won again. And struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now, that's going to make Saul happy, right? Because the Philistines are being defeated. You know, we can let our jealousies come between us and enjoying the blessings of God. And in rejoicing in God blessing someone else. I mean, Saul was being blessed by the fact the Philistines were being defeated. All of the Israelites were being blessed. But he's so jealous and so stubborn and so hard-hearted that he's ripe for an evil spirit again. And look what happens. Now, this is kind of strange. Maybe things would have, you know, gone on as they were. But look what happens. Now, the evil spirit, there's that old guy. I wonder what that spirit's name is, because he keeps appearing in here. But the evil spirit from the devil from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. Now, the God sent that spirit. It seems to me that things were going kind of smoothly. Why in the world would you want to disrupt things? You ever in your life, are you, things seem to be going real smoothly? And then all of a sudden an evil spirit comes along and messes everything up? Guess where that evil spirit might come from? God. It might come from the devil. It might come from God too. You have to be here every week because see, we've covered that. The evil spirit thing it came from who? The word there is evil. Where did that evil spirit come from? It came from the Lord. So not from the devil. Now it's real. My text is real clear that it came from, and it's the Lord in caps too. It came from Jehovah God. Okay? And he came upon Saul and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Now, why would the Lord at this point send an evil spirit to Saul when things were going so well? Why would God do that? Why would he send an evil spirit? Because he wants to disrupt this thing. He doesn't want David or Saul getting complacent in this situation, because in God's mind, who does he want to be king? David. And so he's training David. David's not ready yet, but he's going to work. He wants Saul to hate David. And so, I mean, Saul already hates him anyway, and he has a hard heart toward David. But remember what I said, when you harden your heart towards God and towards others, eventually God joins in the process. And God is sovereign over this situation. God can use evil spirits or angelic spirits, good spirits, any spirit he wants, anyone he wants, any time he wants, anywhere he wants, to do anything he wants. God has sovereign over all spirits. And so this distressing spirit came upon the Lord and came upon, from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. So Saul's got this evil spirit, he's distressed, he's depressed, and David begins to play the harp. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. Is Saul a bad shot? I mean, he keeps throwing these spears at David, and he keeps missing. He needs to work on his marksmanship a little bit with the spear, because he keeps missing. You know what? He wasn't going to hit David. I mean, David had a cone of protection around him. I don't care what Saul did, how many spears he threw, he was not going to hit David. And so David sees the spear, it misses, and he slips away from Saul's presence, and the spear was driven in the wall right where he was. So David fled and escaped that night. Now, I said this a few weeks ago, or last week, he wouldn't have to throw but one spear at me, and I would be gone. I would have fled already. Actually, you know what I might have done? I might have gotten my little stones out and gotten my sling and started swirling that thing around, and guess who it would have been? I mean, Saul would have thought, you remember what he did to Goliath? I might ought to flee. And he would have been the one fleeing. But David is a humble man. He understands that He's in the will of God, and this is where God has placed him, and he's going to do the very best he can, and he's still got to save his life, but he's still in the eye of the tiger. Look at verse number 11. So Saul sent assassins, almost a better translation there. Saul also sent assassins to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. Now, Saul is pretty ruthless, isn't he? Can you imagine him sending assassins to his own daughter's house to kill her husband right before her very eyes? But she sees the assassins and she tells David, hey, if you don't get out of here, you're going to be dead by in the morning. So Michal let David down through the window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image. She took a teraphim, is the Hebrew word. That's a word for a wooden or stone idol. She took a teraphim and she puts it in the bed and she covers it up with goat's hair and makes it look like David, or as best she can. Now, I got to stop there for a minute and ask, what in the world was she doing with an idol in her home? Well, she was like Saul. She was pretty pagan, pretty godless, is my guess. But here's the problem. What in the world was David doing in a home with wooden idols? You see the problem with that unequally yoked thing? You hang around people that do those kind of things, and if you marry those kind of people that do those kind of things, they're not going to throw away their idols. They're going to keep their idols. And who is at the root of idols, idolatry? The devil. Evil spirits are at the root of idolatry. So you want to bring evil spirits into your house, then bring teraphim into your house, and that's what they had. And Michael took an image and laid it on the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent his assassins to take David, she told him he is sick. And so then they went back and told Saul. And Saul sent, he goes back with the assassins to see David, saying, look, I'm going to go with you. You bring him up to me in the bed, and I'll kill him right there in the bed. Right, I don't care that that's my daughter's husband. I'm going to kill him. And when the assassins had come in, there was an image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And then Saul said to Micah, you evil woman, why have you deceived me like this? Where did you get such treachery? I wonder where, huh? Like father, like daughter? Why have you deceived me like this and sent me an enemy, my enemy away? David was. That's what happens when you're harassed by evil spirits and you listen to those evil spirits, you become paranoid. David was not his enemy. David was his friend. You sent my enemy away so that he has escaped. And Michael answered Saul, and he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? So, you know, I would have thought she would have answered him like this. When he said, why have you deceived me like this? I would have figured she would have said, well, you're going to kill him. And I love him, and he's my husband. And I'm not going to let you kill him. And so I'm going to protect my husband. But she doesn't do that, does she? She throws David under the bus. She says, you know, David was going to kill me if I didn't let him go. If I didn't deceive you, David was going to kill me. So, you know, she's just like her father. She doesn't love David. Over in the other text, it says she loved him, but she didn't love him long. Verse number 18, so David fled and escaped. Now, and he went to Samuel, this is interesting, at Ramah. And wonder why he went to Samuel. You would think maybe he would have gone where? To Bethlehem, to home, to his brothers, and maybe got some help from them, and maybe they could have protected him. What would have happened if he had gone to Bethlehem? Saul would have been waiting for him there, wouldn't he? And then not only would David have been under the eye of the tiger, his family would have been under the eye of the tiger. But so what David does, he goes to Samuel and puts Samuel in the eye of the tiger. So I'm sure Samuel appreciated this. He comes to Ramah, and Samuel realizes just how ruthless Saul is. Would Saul kill his friend Samuel? You better believe he'd kill his friend Samuel. You wait and see what he does to Ahimelech in the next few, when we come to a couple of chapters from now. He slaughters the priest. He has the priest assassinated. So certainly he would have killed Samuel for harboring David. Samuel realizes that. And so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed up in the hills. They fled up into the hills at Naioth. Now, he's still in the eye of the tiger, though. Look at the next verse. Saul's got his spies everywhere. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah. So no matter where David goes, Saul has his spies out looking for him. He wants him dead. He's in the eye of the tiger. But here's the good news. He's also in the eye of the lion of Judah. And the last time I heard, the lion was the king of the jungle, not the tiger. And I'm talking about an infinitely greater king than Saul. And so he's in God's eyes through all of this, and God's not going to let anything happen to him. So he's well protected. Verse number 20. Then Saul sent his messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them. Now this is where it gets strange. Watch this. Saul sends these assassins to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, they were ready to kill Samuel, and kill David for sure, and maybe Samuel too. But watch what happens. The Spirit of God came upon the assassins of Saul, the messengers, and they also prophesied. So here you have these hardened assassins, and Samuel calls down the Spirit of God upon these assassins. He calls down fire from heaven, much like Elijah could call down fire from heaven. But if I were these assassins, I would have been really glad it wasn't Elijah calling down. He called down a different fire, didn't he? You remember when Ahaziah, the king, fell through the lattice work in his palace and he thought he was going to die and he wanted to find out if he was going to die, and he knew the person who could tell him was Elijah. So he sent a captain and 50 soldiers to go take Elijah and bring him back to the palace. Elijah said, "You're not taking me anywhere." And he called down fire and bam, all 50 of them were gone. So Ahaziah said, "I'll send 50 more." And he sends 50 more, and they came and said, "We're taking you back to the king." And he said, "You're not going to take me back." And bam, the fire came down, and 50 more were dead. Well, the next 50 come, but they come on their knees, begging Elijah, "Please don't call down fire on us. Please go back to Ahaziah and tell him his fate." And he goes back and tells Ahaziah, "Bad news, Ahaziah, you're going to die. A guy like that, you got to figure you're going to die." But Samuel doesn't call down that kind of fire. He calls down the fire of the Holy Spirit in a different way. Either way is a good way, but he calls down totally different. The Holy Spirit comes down, and instead of these hardened assassins being evaporated by the fire, they're changed by the fire. All of a sudden, you've got these were probably the hardest men in Saul's army. You've got these men prophesying. So it's a fire of grace that comes upon them. God works in some very strange ways. But listen to me very carefully. God can use anyone he wants, anytime he wants, to do anything he wants, anywhere he wants, any way he wants. He is sovereign, and you cannot box God in. God sometimes will call down fire and strike everybody dead. Maybe in America today, he might decide enough is enough, and boom, we're out of here. Hopefully, we're out of here earlier than that. Or he could send down another kind of fire, couldn't he? And this whole evil world would be prophesying. Wouldn't that be a great fire? Can God do it? Yeah, he could do it. If he can change, these are the most hardened assassins you could possibly find, and all of a sudden, he's got them prophesying. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with joy and love and peace and all of those things they hated. I don't know why. And then verse number 21. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, other assassins. He sent him another group of assassins. And they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent another group of assassins the third time. And they prophesied also. I mean, Saul's a pretty stubborn guy, isn't he? I mean, you know what? He knows who's doing this. He knows this is the Lord. But he figures if I send enough assassins, eventually God's going to wear out his spirit. This is his low view of God. And they're not going to prophesy. They're going to kill David and they're going to kill Samuel. But I don't care if they had sent 1,000 soldiers 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. If God wanted them to prophesy, every single one of them would have prophesied. Even Saul might have to prophesy before this thing is over. Let's look at the next verse, verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 22 and 23. Then he said, "Okay, you guys can't kill him. I'll kill him myself." So he went to Ramah, and he came to the great well that is at Sichu, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And somebody said, "Indeed, they're at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth to take matters into his own hand, and probably had an army of men with him. He didn't go by himself. He wasn't that kind of man. And then the Spirit of God was upon him, and he, all the way from Ramah to Naoth up in the hills, he's prophesying too. Now here's Saul. He's filled with this all sorts of evil. I actually believe he's possessed with an evil spirit. He's jealous. He's angry. He's prideful. He's lustful. He's bitter. He's all the things that would come with an evil spirit. And then on his way to kill David and Saul, the Spirit of God falls upon him. To kill David and Samuel, the Spirit of God falls upon him. And he, you want to talk about slain by the Spirit? This is slain by the Spirit. This is some weird stuff. I said last week, when people start barking and they start getting drunk in the Spirit and slain in the Spirit, I think it comes from an evil spirit. But, you know, again, I can't box God in. Because if you talk about slain, just wait, we haven't finished yet. I mean, he's slain in the Spirit. The evil spirit flees and all the distress and depression leaves and the bitterness. And it's replaced with love and it's replaced with peace and joy. And Saul can't kill anybody if he wanted to. He's a good guy now. And all he can do is prophesy. He's wanting to murder, and I can't murder anybody. All I can do is have joy and peace and love and all of these things. All I can do is prophesy. I mean, God's got control of me. A lot of deep lessons in this if you follow the rest of it. Watch it now. How old are you? We got any young ones in here? Okay, here we go. And he also stripped off his clothes, all his clothes. He was naked. Stripped off his clothes and laid before Samuel, prophesying naked all day long and all night long. And the people said, wow. Wow. Is that Saul? The one who wanted to kill David and probably wanted to kill Samuel too. Is that Saul? I mean, is he now a prophet too? Is he among the prophets too? I mean, this is almost, it's almost like a sexual experience that Saul has. He feels so good that he just takes all his clothes off. Naked. He's feeling so good. And just lays there naked prophesying. I'd love to have a snapshot of it. No, I really wouldn't want to have a snapshot of that. It sounds bad, doesn't it?
Yeah, that ain't right.
Yeah, that ain't right. I mean, he feels so good. I think he also feels so humble and naked inside. And so convicted that he strips himself of all his clothes and he lays down like a child before Samuel. And he prophesies. And the people, man, they see all of this and this great event takes place. And the saying went forth from that time on, is Saul also among the prophets? That saying still goes forth today. There are a lot of people who still debate whether or not Saul was saved or not saved. I mean, this has got, there's some strange spiritual things going on. We're not done. We'll see, you know, ghosts and everything else before this, the witches and everything else before this is over with. But is he a prophet? I mean, if he's a prophet, I think he'd have to be saved. Is he a prophet? I mean, he prophesied that day. So in one sense, you could say he was a prophet, but not in the true sense of a prophet of God. And my answer to that question is no. Is Saul also among the prophets? My answer to that question is no. Saul, and here's where the theology gets really important here. Saul was at a major crossroads again in his life. You understand that? He had tasted of the Spirit of God in a very powerful way. He had no choice. When the Spirit of God, let me tell you something, when the Spirit of God really falls upon you, you have no choice but to love. You have no choice but to prophesy. You have no choice but to feel good. All the bitterness flees, all the evil flees. You ever experience, if you haven't experienced that, I challenge you to get in your closet and wait until God does that for you one time. And you truly experience the very presence of God. And you've never felt anything like that. It is almost, I know it sounds crude to compare it to a sexual experience, but I believe the sexual experience is a picture of the spiritual experience that we have when we really come into the presence of God. And so you come into the presence, he comes into the presence of God and he has this experience and he's at a crossroad because he tastes of the Spirit of God. But Saul is like a dog who always returns to his vomit. I mean, he had a choice at this point. You know, I feel this love. I feel this goodness. This is right. I don't want to live like I've been living. God, help me to be like this all the time. I'm going to live for you from now on. I'm going to serve you. But no, Saul is going to return to his vomit, and who is he going to serve? Saul is going to serve himself. And he's going to, that good spirit, remember what happens when you empty the house? Seven more come back. Saul's going to be filled with evil spirits even more so from this point on. David tasted the same thing out there in the pastures of Bethlehem. David had experiences where he came in the very presence of God. We know that the Spirit never departed from David, right? But David didn't always have this spiritual high. The Spirit never departed from him. But David had a choice too. David could seize upon that experience and draw into a relationship with God, an eternal relationship with God. Or he could have said, man, that felt good, but I'm going to go back and take care of David. I could care less about God. See the difference? So you got one man that's on the pathway to heaven and one man that's on the pathway to hell. We get a real clear picture there of just how that can happen to any of us. There are three great lessons. Really, maybe four that you can get out of this text. You need to come away with from this text. I mean, one is the warning there in Hebrews. That's the warning in Hebrews. Chapter 6, about those who have tasted of the heavenly things, been around the heavenly things, and they had a choice, a crossroads in their life, and maybe more than once they've come to that crossroads, and they've chosen to go on back, living for themselves, and they've never been truly saved. I mean, you can come into this church, and you can have a spiritual experience. I had a spiritual experience this morning during worship. I've sensed the presence of God. I don't know if y'all sensed it or not. But that doesn't mean I'm saved. I am saved, but that doesn't mean I'm saved. Because everybody in this room could have had that experience. And that's a crossroads. And you got to either receive that experience and say, I'm going to chase after God and serve God and not serve myself. Or you choose to stay in self. And you reject that experience. Yeah, that felt good, but you know, I still want to live my life for myself. I still want to sin, and I still want to be a sinner, and I really don't want to receive the free gift of eternal life and salvation that comes through the cross. Let me tell you another lesson that you can get from this text. Remember what I said earlier? God can use anyone, anyway, anytime, anywhere, he wants to do anything he wants. Now, if God can send his Spirit down upon a ruthless man like Saul and bring revival, even though it be, albeit temporary, bring revival into his life, don't you think he could do that here in the United States of America today? Let me tell you what, if God wants to, this very day while we're in this room, he could bring down his Spirit upon the United States of America and people would be prophesying in the streets. You realize it's happened in the United States of America at least twice? Once was the first great awakening, and the leader of that great awakening was God, but he used a man named Jonathan Edwards to lead that first revival. I challenge you to go back and read Jonathan Edwards' speech Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That speech, that means sermon. Go back and read that sermon. Man, that's one of the worst sermons I've ever heard in my life. It's like fire and brimstone. It's like, you know, and it's really wooden. There's no really good illustrations, no humor. He didn't make any jokes or anything. And you know what happened when he started preaching that sermon? People started falling out in their, where they were at on the floor, weeping and crying. And they were saying that they saw visions of hell, right? Oh, they saw the gates of hell open up and they could actually look into hell. And they were scared to death and a great revival broke out. And wherever he preached that sermon, the same thing was happening. Then came the second great awakening led by Charles Finney. And he got the same responses. All of a sudden, God was working in this miraculous way. He was pouring out His Spirit on the nation. And there was this great revival taking place. And supernatural things were happening to the most evil of people. To even hardened murderers, they were getting saved. They weren't necessarily getting saved. But they were getting bombarded with the Spirit of God. And it changed America twice. You think maybe God could do that again today? You better believe He can do it today. Then why aren't we praying for Him to do it? We need to be praying for revival. Now here's the problem. I wish those revivals had took and we'd, you know, everybody would end up perfect and we'd all end up in utopia here in America, but they didn't take. Because each revival is a crossroads. It's a crossroads where people taste of the spiritual things. They taste of the heavenly gift. They taste of they're convicted of their sin. They understand the cross. They're spiritually aware of these things. But then they still have to make a choice, don't they? They still have to make a choice. You know, Saul is the perfect example of why I don't believe in hyper-Calvinism. I mean, hyper-Calvinism means God just zaps people and He's picked you, and you. Not necessarily randomly, but however He wants to choose, but randomly, I would say, to be saved. And He zaps you with the Holy Spirit. Oh, wow, that's cool. And all of a sudden, you believe in Christ, you were totally depraved, totally incapable of ever making a choice. And He zaps you, and now you understand the things of God. You're a born-again believer. You're elected and you'll be in heaven. And those who weren't elected, too bad. You're going to hell. See, Saul was zapped, wasn't he? But he still had his choice. Yes, God, I believe God gives everybody equal chance. And if He sees any hope for you, He's going to give you a spiritual experience that's going to bring you to a crossroads where you can make that choice. But it's still a choice. And if revival comes to America and we see the Spirit of God and we see miraculous things happen, that, on the surface, that's going to look grand. But it's still going to require people making the right choices. And hopefully enough will make a right choice if we have revival that this nation will be changed. Then there's another lesson for those of you who are born again. There are times, hopefully you've experienced this, there's times when God is going to come on you in a special way. Maybe in your prayer closet, maybe here at Bible study, maybe during worship. And you're going to sense the very presence of God. And you're going to be convicted to get rid of some things in your life. You're going to be convicted to rededicate your life to the Lord. You're going to be, you know, to live for Him in a more powerful way, to serve Him in a more bold way, and you're going to have this presence of God come upon you, and you're going to want to make all of these changes in your life, and you're going to sense that it's, hey, I can do that, and I have the power to do that through Jesus Christ. But then that spiritual experience is going to fade. And what's it going to boil down to? It's going to boil down to your choice. Are you going to make that choice? What is love all about, really? It's about our choice. It's our choice to receive Christ. It's our choice to love Christ. It's our choice to serve Christ. God is never going to make you serve Him. Now, He can twist your arm pretty good, let me warn you. God's never going to make you believe in Jesus Christ. God's never going to make you get saved. He's never going to take us as believers and make us do things we refuse to do. But when we have these spiritual experiences, and all of a sudden we're promising these things to God that we're going to do because we're on this spiritual high. I have people all the time that do this. Man, I had this experience with God. Man, my life has changed. I'm going into the ministry. I'm going to the mission field. I want to be a pastor. I want to be this. I want to be that. And then on a high, they say that. But when the high is gone, they go back and say, well, I really don't want to make that sacrifice. That's too, you know, I really was kind of overboard there. I was kind of naked, you know, and laying down prophesying, but that's not really who I am. And we go back and do things just the way we've always done them, just for ourselves. And we choose to love ourselves and not choose to love the Lord. But there's one last lesson that I get from this text. Maybe it's the best lesson of all. It's actually not specifically spoken of in the text, but it's spoken of in this book. You know what that lesson is? It's the cross. That's the lesson. You know why I see that? I'm reminded of that in this text. Because I'm a lot like Saul. I ride emotional highs and emotional lows, and I'm tossed to and fro a bunch. And I have these experiences, and I promise God, God, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do for you. I'm giving this up, I'm giving that. I'm never going to watch football again the rest of my life, Lord. I'm going to be kind to my wife forever. I don't care. She can call me every name in the book, but I'm gonna turn my cheek, Lord. I'm gonna serve you. I'm gonna give you every hour of every day. And you have that experience, and then the experience fades, and you're back to making the choices. And like Saul, I fail, but unlike Saul, I have the cross, amen. And I can look at the cross and know that I'm covered in the blood of Christ, and I'm made perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. And even when I fail Christ, God is pleased with me because He's pleased with Christ. Amen. See, that's the good news. David understood that. David looked forward to the cross. Saul never could see the cross for himself. Don't make that same mistake. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, it's only through Him that we can live the kind of life that You've called us to live. It's only through Him that, Lord, that we can take these spiritual experiences that come our way and truly, truly live them out for Your glory and for the good of Your kingdom. Father, we want to be true to You on the mountaintops and in the valleys. Lord, we can only do that when we look at the cross. And Lord, I just ask You to bless this congregation in a special way, Lord, to give us all those spiritual experiences. But when we come down from those experiences, Lord, remind us about choice and love. Help us be people of love, Lord, that love each other and that love You because of what Christ has done for us on that glorious cross. We thank You, Jesus Christ. It's in Your precious name that I pray. Amen.